Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. This is God's word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Oh Lord, how your word shapes our thoughts, helps us to think right thoughts about you, about us, about your church. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would bring conviction to this word as we think about our church, as we think about unity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you can't tell already, I'm a little sick. I've been sick like a dog all week long. And actually, I should say the second half of the week. The first half, Laura was sick, and then I got sick. I wasn't sure if I'd be able to make it to Sunday, but here I am. The Lord is always so good to give me enough strength to make it to Sunday. You know, health is one of those things where you don't realize how good you have it until it's gone, until you lose it. And then when you lose it, you're miserable. And you know what? Church unity is actually kind of like that too. You don't realize how good you have it when you have church unity until it's gone. And when you lose it, it can be very miserable. And a lot of times churches, you know, can barely recover. Paul here today is talking about church unity. He begins this chapter 4 here, with a therefore. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord. We're reminded here, he is in prison. You know, when Paul writes these lofty things about God, he's not writing from a plush leather chair in his professorial office, surrounded by books and good coffee. He's writing these things in prisons, in dungeons. And I think that's a good reminder, because it reminds us that these are earnest words from Paul here. Now, he starts off and he says, therefore, and that really signals a major shift in his letter. Now, here's the big picture. Chapters 1 through 3, which we just finished, is basically Paul saying, this is the gospel. And as we get here into chapter 4, all the way to the end of Ephesians, so chapters 4 through 6, it's really all about because of the gospel. Because of the gospel, you should do this, this, and this. So chapters 1 through 3 is this is the gospel. Chapters 4 through 6 is because of the gospel. And this is a common structure in Paul's letters. And the structure itself reflects the gospel paradigm in which we are to live. Let me explain that. The gospel paradigm is because you are saved, obey. Because you are saved, obey. As opposed to the alternative paradigm, or maybe I should say the religious paradigm of obey in order to be saved. So here Paul is saying, this is the gospel, this is the gospel that you've received that is so rich. Now, therefore, do this, this, and this. Obey. So the letter itself reflects the gospel paradigm which we are to live. And that gospel paradigm is made clear when he says this, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Now, calling is one way for Paul to just refer to salvation. And so he's saying this, live a life that matches the salvation that you've received, that lives up to the salvation that you've received, that's in step with the salvation that you've received. He's saying, you're already this, you're already saved, now live according to that reality. You know, this reminds me of Anderson's first soccer season at the YMCA. There was a parents' orientation, and the organizers were telling the parents, okay, there's no fighting allowed, okay, no heckling, no taunting, you know, no arguing with the refs and all those things. And then they closed with this. They said, we're all grown-ups here, so please act like one. I'll never forget that. But they're basically saying, hey, you're a grown-up, so act like it. And in the same way, Paul, he's saying, here, we're all Christians here. You know, we're all saved by grace. We all believe in the gospel. Therefore, let's live according to that very reality. If I could put it another way, Paul's basically saying that there's implications to the gospel, that a gospel faith leads to a gospel life. A gospel faith, which he unpacked in chapters 1 through 3, leads to a gospel life, which he breaks down in chapters 4 through 6. There's a kind of Christian life that flows out of Christian faith. So Paul, what he does in chapters 4 through 6, he takes us by the hand and shows us exactly how the gospel impacts the various aspects of our character and our lives. Now, if you were Paul, and you're going to begin the section of, because of the gospel, you should, what would be the first thing on your mind? You know, for some of us, I think if we said, because of the gospel, we'd be thinking, because of the gospel, do great things for the gospel. Or because of the gospel, you should, you know, reform your character and your bad habits. Or because of the gospel, you should read the Bible and pray every day. Because of the gospel, you should work on your marriage. You know, it surprises me that the first thing that he mentioned is the church, of all things. And it's only later that he starts talking about personal sanctification, marriage, work, parenting, and these other things. Paul, he had such a high view of the church. And let's be honest, we don't think about the church the way the Bible thinks about the church. Even for me, I'm a pastor. I typically have a high view of the church, but even as I've been reading through Ephesians, I realize, man, I still have small thoughts about the church. Paul, he had such high thoughts about the church. It's the first thing he thought about when he was thinking because of the gospel. Because of the gospel, he thought about the church. And in a double surprise here, he talks about unity. It's not church growth, it's not church activity, but it's church unity. And so when Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling, he has unity in mind, valuing it, striving after it. In our text, it says eager, right? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Eager can be translated in other places as, you know, make every effort, doing your very best. The gospel moves us to work diligently towards church unity. Can I point out the obvious here? We are to work hard towards unity because unity is so important, and unity is so hard. The reason why he's saying be eager to maintain the unity is because it's so dang hard for the church to have unity. You know, a good number of Paul's letters indicate that the early churches struggled to maintain unity, that divisions arose not too long after these churches were established. And man, I see that today too. You have these churches, they're just getting going, and just as they're about to get going, division happens, the church splinters, and then the church falls apart. And how many of us have experienced some kind of heartbreaking church split in the short lives that we've lived? You know, more churches have been destroyed by internal division than outside persecution, and no one knows that better than the devil. That's his chief strategy to break down the kingdom of God. And let's just even think about our own hearts. It's so easy to have bad thoughts about people, isn't it? Or to harbor bad thoughts about people. You know, it's like our default mode. Unity is so hard, and yet unity is a must. Jesus, he prayed for the church's unity. He exhorted us to unity. It's a part of the church's witness to a watching world. It displays the power of the gospel. And so as gospel people, we need to care about unity in the church. We need to strive after it. So unity is the big picture here. But notice that Paul doesn't start there, does he? He begins with humility. He works his way towards unity by talking about the things that make for unity. Do we get that? He works his way towards unity by talking about the things that make for unity. And they all, just like unity, flow out of the gospel. And he begins with humility. He says, with all humility, or with complete humility. That all or complete is really to provide emphasis on this idea of humility. And there's a reason why he begins with humility. Humility, first of all, is the main ingredient to unity. If you read other parts of Paul's letters in other books, you're going to see that all the time, that humility is the main ingredient to unity. But he also begins with humility because it's the first fruits of the gospel. It's that very first thing that flows out of us when we come to know the gospel. And Paul is echoing Jesus' own teaching. You know, in Jesus' portrait of a Christian, he begins by saying this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Humility is the first mark of the Christian. The measure of a gospel person is their humility. More and more, I'm realizing that. More than passion, more than giftedness, more than service, it's humility. Now, why is humility that baseline attribute of a Christian? It's because this is what the gospel declares, that we are sinners saved by grace. Let me put it another way. We're severely messed up people. We have sin in our lives. We have scandal in our lives. We have shame in our lives. But God loved us anyways. And out of the riches of his grace and his mercy, he saved us. And it came at the cost of his one and only Son. You see, there is a double whammy to our pride in the gospel. Our sin humbles us, and God's saving grace also humbles us. And you see, the gospel, it leaves no room for pride. And I think what follows after humility in verse 2 is simply what humility looks like in relationships, in action. Okay, say you're a humble person. Well, what does that look like as you relate to somebody else? It looks like this. It looks like gentleness. It looks like patience. It looks like bearing with others. To be gentle. Another way to translate that is to be meek. I like how one person described this. It's essentially being unwilling to provoke others and not easily provoked and offended by others. I love that. And that's something our culture needs to learn much more of. Let me read that again. It's being unwilling to provoke others and not easily provoked or offended by others. That's gentleness. That's meekness. And then patience. You know, giving people that time and that space to grow. Not demanding that people change or everything happen according to your timetable or your schedule. And then bearing with others. You know, holding on to the relationship even when it gets hard. Sticking with it. Not letting go. You know, as a side note here, if you want to take a humility assessment test, just consider your relationships. You know, how would those close to you describe you? Would they describe you as gentle and meek and patient, bearing with you. That's the perfect test for humility. Brothers and sisters, you know the primary reason why we're so harsh and we're judgmental? It's because we lack humility. You know, we have a God complex. You know, we think we know everything. We think we have everyone figured out, like who they are, what their motives are. We aren't open to the idea that we could be wrong about a situation. Our reasoning is the best reasoning. Our perception is the clearest. And so that's why we freely judge people. That's why we can be so critical and so harsh, and it creates division. But what does gospel humility say? Gospel humility says, I'm a sinner. I've gotten a lot of things wrong in my life. I've done a lot of bad things in my life. I don't have everything together. I don't always see things right. And you know what? I'm the last one to judge. That's what gospel humility does. And gospel humility goes further and also says this, by God's grace, Jesus was gentle with me. And that Jesus was patient with me. And that Jesus still bears with me to this day. And man, I'm so slow to grow, but Jesus sticks with me. And if Jesus is like this with me, then man, I could be like this towards others. You see how gospel humility does that for us? Gospel humility, it gives you the resources to hold on to relationships in the church, even when things don't go so well. You know, anytime a bad thought enters into your mind about church or a church member, you know, this is what you should be saying to yourself. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And let that just kind of sink in a little bit. And I tell you, the more that sinks in, the more it's going to change and sanctify your thoughts. Well, in verses 4 through 6, we come to Paul's closer here. And this is what we realize. The gospel not only makes us humble, unity-friendly people, it demands unity. I think this is what Paul's saying. He's saying that the gospel, it demands unity. Paul, he goes off here in verses 4 through 6. I don't know how else to put it. And he's revisiting some of the basics of our faith. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And he's saying, look at what we share in common. Does it not demand unity? I'm going to go through these. I'm not going to go long on these, but I do want to touch upon each one. He says, one body. And he's reminding us that we are all members of the same body, that is the church. And that Christ died to create one new man, which we all belong to. And we're also knitted together as one body. And then he says, we're one spirit. We're all indwelt by the same spirit. And do you realize that what the spirit is doing in you and in your heart? He's also doing the very same thing in your fellow brother or sister's heart as well, too. That the desires that he is putting in you are the same desires that he's putting in fellow brothers and sisters in the church. You have the same spiritual DNA. You're part of the same team. You're being sanctified into Christ-likeness. Both you and your fellow church member. And isn't that unifying? And then he says, one hope. We all share the same future, the same inheritance. We're all on the same trajectory. We're all going to the same place. And there's some practical aspects to that. In this sense, I mean, you know, those church people that are totally annoying, that you just don't like being around, well, guess what? You're going to be with them for eternity. So you better get used to them and accept them. and love them. These are relationships that are eternal. And then he says, one Lord. He's talking about Jesus there. And do we realize that the one who died for us is the same one who died for others in the church? That really changes things when you look at other people. That Christ died for them. He spilled his blood for them. And that really unifies us. Christ died for the church. And the one that we're united to, Jesus, is the same one that others are united to. And because of that, by virtue of that, we're united to one another. One Lord. One faith. We share the same core beliefs. We believe in the Trinitarian God. We believe in the gospel. So that the things that we believe and cherish the most in our lives are things that we agree on. And he says, one baptism. You know, baptism has to do with identity, allegiance, and belonging. And when someone's baptized, God, he puts his seal on people and he says, I am their God, they are my people. And when someone is baptized, they are brought into the community of faith and there's a sense of belonging. Now just think about it. To share the same life identity, allegiance, right, and the same community, man, that is so deeply unifying. Those are bonds that cannot easily be broken, right? And then he says, one God and Father. We have the same dad. We have the same heavenly Father. And so that means we're family, and that knits us together so powerfully and so wonderfully. We are family. And, you know, as we've gone through them, I hope you're thinking about this, that what, these are ridiculously strong bonds, right? That our loves and our loyalties are the same, that our beliefs and our values are the same, our identity and our community are the same, our God and Father are the same. That should really bring us together. And it should remind us that what unites us is so much stronger than anything that differentiates us. Like, our politics can't divide us, and neither can our social class, or ethnicity, or age, or life stage, or personalities, or anything else. The devil wants to magnify our differences and say, you know what? They're too big to overcome. And he doesn't want us to see the reality that it's actually the reverse, that our commonalities are so big and run so deep that there is nothing that can overcome them. Now, if something like politics divides us, it's not because our political views are so strong. It's because our gospel convictions are so weak and so shallow. And you know, when we're tempted to division or to have a divisive spirit, we need to go to these series of ones. One body, one spirit, one hope, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. When you're about to give up on someone, when you're about to maybe seek revenge or gossip about someone, you need to go to these series of ones. Man, we're part of the same one body, right? We have the same one spirit. When you're annoyed or discouraged by differences with others in the church, you need to go through this series of ones. And you know, this series of ones, it actually helps us discern when unity is not possible and when it is permissible to divide. You know, it's when we realize that we don't have the same one God or the same one gospel, right? But if we have all those things, those are bonds that are not easily broken, brothers and sisters. You know, unity is such a beautiful thing. It really is. Many of you know our sister Jessica's mother is so ill. But man, what I've been so thankful for is just how the church has really rallied around her and her family. And that's been just wonderful to see. You know, so many people doing things that I didn't even know about, you know, but ministering to her and her mom in just their own unique ways. It was wonderful to see, you know, our brother Daniel to put out how he put out that sheet and it got filled up and everyone's, you know, on board to help. And, you know, seeing something like that is just, I mean, it's so beautiful. Not only is it beautiful, it shows us that we're not supposed to do life on our own. Life was never meant to be like that. You know, this life we live, it's a shared life. And this life we live in the church, it's a shared life. Unity is so beautiful, and it's so powerful. And I hope that as we can see that, that it'll compel us to always be striving after it, being watchful and careful if we have a divisive spirit, and praying with tears that we will always be united as a church. Let us not assume unity or think somehow we're the exception here. We're not. And I pray that as we pray for unity, we will experience that and all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for this word, because this isn't something that, Lord, on our own we would be thinking about a lot. On our own, we wouldn't be prioritizing real high church and church unity. But your word has a way of bringing our thoughts to the things that we need to be thinking about. Lord, let us have church unity on our minds as your word exhorts us to. Lord, we pray that the gospel would do a work in our hearts, that we would increasingly show the things that make for unity: humility, gentleness, patience. Lord, your church is your visible witness to this watching world. And Lord, you know how much the world needs to see a unity that is full of love and that's beautiful. And I pray that, Lord, our church and other churches around us can really display that. Lord, we pray for your spirit to do this work. Let us pray tirelessly that we would be united for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.